You are chosen by God to receive faith and to understand the truth of God that enables you to live godly lives and that gives you confidence that you have eternal life. May God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior, give each one of you grace and peace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for the grace and peace you give us in spite of the turmoil we find ourselves in so often. As we look at this small book of Habakkuk and look at how it applies to today, may we, as Habakkuk did, learn how to respond to you in Jesus' name. Amen. It was Thursday morning, and I was getting ready for the morning and decided to have some toast, so I looked around the kitchen, and we were out of bread. I went to the freezer and saw some Ezekiel bread there. Now, those of you who know Ezekiel bread, it's a very healthy bread, and it's dark color, and it's got good grains in it, and so I thought, great, I'll have some Ezekiel bread. Got it out, opened it up, put it in the toaster, because bread's going to thaw in the toaster, right? And when it popped out, I looked at it, and almost all of the bread was white. It had freezer burn. And then I started to smile because all week long I've been thinking about what could I use as an example of an oxymoron. And I was holding it in my hand. Freezer burn. A freezer is a place that's cold. It makes things hard like a rock. Burning is something you do to get rid of something. Freezer burn are two words that you put together that don't belong together. And yet we understand it. There are a lot of oxymorons like that. It's kind of a strange word. I've always kind of thought it was a funny word to say. But, you know, have you ever gone on a working vacation? Now, that's an oxymoron, isn't it? Have you ever listened to the sounds of silence? Simon and Garfunkel sang about it, but I'm not sure it's a reality. Have you ever called something pretty ugly? It's an oxymoron. Have you ever asked somebody to give me a detailed summary? Which do you want, the details or the summary? Have you ever gone to a work party and looked around for the balloons? And here's probably one of my favorites. Don't you love an open secret? Oxymorons. Keep that thought in mind as we get towards the end of the sermon. The book of Habakkuk began with Habakkuk dealing with God not answering his prayers. Over and over again, he talked to God about the violence that was going on in Israel and in Judah, and God didn't seem to answer. So finally, he began to complain to God and confront God in chapter 1, we discovered, when he said, God, I talked to you about the silence, and you don't hear me. You make me see all the iniquity that's going around, all the violence, and you do nothing. And the wicked surround the righteous, and justice is perverted. Where are you, God? Remember that? And then God answered him and responded. And he told him, what I'm going to do you don't understand right now, but I'm going to bring in the Babylonians, and I'm going to have them come and take you captive, and they're going to destroy this city, and they're going to be my punishment for the wicked. Well, then Habakkuk began to meddle with God's thoughts and wisdom. God, are you serious? This is a paraphrase. God, are you serious? Are you serious? Why would you use a wicked nation to punish those who are less wicked than they? That doesn't make sense, God. And he questions God's plan, and then he waits patiently to see what God's going to say next. And then God patiently responds and tells him, listen, there will come an appointed time. It's the time of the end. And when that appointed time comes, I will punish the wicked. And when it's all said and done, you will know that I am God. The real issue, as we've discussed it in this book of Habakkuk, is, God, why do you let wickedness keep on going? Why don't you do something? How can God be a good God and allow wickedness to occur? We discovered last week that God ends his statement, response to Habakkuk in chapter 2, by after announcing the funeral dirge or the woes upon the Babylonians and how he's going to destroy them, he makes the statement, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent. And it wasn't as much a call to worship as it was a call to repentance. listen, don't stay there. I want you to hear me. I want you to know me. I want you to acknowledge me, because if you do, you'll repent. And in chapter 3, in these 19 verses in chapter 3, we discover Habakkuk's response to the fact that the Lord is in his holy temple. It's interesting. He no longer questions. He no longer confronts. He no longer just sits silent and say, okay, God, tell me. You see, what's interesting is that what we began with unanswered prayer and proceeded to complaint and allow God to respond, all that of that, in the end, Habakkuk responds with worship and praise. He doesn't get the answer to all his questions. He doesn't get an intellectual response to all his confusion and doubts. He just recognizes that God is there. I tried thinking of a sermon illustration of unanswered prayer, and then I realized, you know what? I don't have to come up with one. I would be willing to guess that every single person here could come up with your own illustration of when God didn't answer prayer the way you thought he should. Would I be right? You have your own illustration of a time when you thought God should do something and he didn't do it the way you thought he should. I remember when I was about 10 years old, and my grandfather would take me to a baseball game at Detroit, and I got a foul ball that Willie Horton hit. He was one of the Detroit Tiger players at the time. And I kept it there. And one day my friends came and said, let's go play ball. And we decided to do something really stupid. We decided to go play ball instead of the one field where we had a baseball diamond. Somebody had come in, and they were going to build a new home three lots down. And so we decided that, and they dug out the basement and left it there, and it had grown up, and they never built anything on it. So we decided we were going to play in the dugout part. So we started at home base and then went down and up to first base and down and up to second base and down and up to third base. And we had a ball. There was only six of us. And anybody ever, besides me, ever play imaginary men on the bases when you don't have enough to play? Okay. So we were doing that, and I was up to bat, and I hit the ball, and it went out in the weeds somewhere, and we couldn't find it. And I prayed, God, help me find that baseball. Willie Horton hit it. I never found it. Took me a few years later to realize God does not necessarily have to respond to my stupidity of playing baseball in a field that's overgrown with weeds. But sometimes when we're praying for things that really are in line with God's character, we wonder, where is God? Why doesn't he answer? And that was what was going on with Habakkuk. But I want you to notice what it says. He prays. And it's according to Shiganiath, or however that's pronounced. You did a very good job, Amy. I'm not sure I pronounced it any better than you did. That's really a musical term, scholars believe. They don't know what it means. They just believe it's a musical term. And it ends by saying, to the choir master with stringed instruments. And Selah is a musical term. And so we know this was a prayer that was to be sung. His response was prayer and worship. Now, you can only respond in prayer and worship when you know who God is and when you've been with him. Is that right? You can truly only respond in prayer and worship by spending time with him. And that's what Habakkuk had done. Now, I want you to notice it begins with Habakkuk worshiping and praising God for who he is. Look at verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to be reading it. You can follow in the ESV. I'm going to be reading it from the New Living Translation because it's so much clearer. I have heard all about you, Lord. And notice the next phrase. I am filled with awe by your amazing works. God, you are powerful. God, when I look back and see how you've worked in my life and the lives of others, I am amazed. Some translations say fear, but it's a fear that leads to amazement. I'm amazed, God, when I see what you've done. He doesn't stop there. He said, in this time of our deep need, help us again as you did in years gone by. God, I know you're the God who helped and brought Israel out of Egypt and did all kinds of wonderful things for God's for your people. We're just asking you to do the same kind of things you've done in years past. And in your anger at sin, remember your mercy. Don't treat us as we deserve. Treat us with your mercy. Don't treat us by what we've earned. We only deserve wrath. Treat us with mercy and forgiveness and compassion. Because remember, God, when you were up there on Mount Sinai, Moses said, show me who you are. He said, I am a compassionate, forgiving, merciful God. He begins by praising God for who he is. And then in verses 3 and on, he praises and worships God for what he has done. And included in that is some of what he is as well. I want you to notice he starts out by saying, I see the God, the Holy One, moving across the deserts from Edom, coming from Mount Paran. Now, Edom is another word for Teman, okay? But what does that mean? Why is God moving from Teman or Edom and moving from Mount Paran? Well, two reasons. Number one, that was the way that God led the Israelites through the Sinai and onto the Promised Land. It's a picture of God coming from the Promised Land to find God's people and take them to where he wanted them to go. But what's also interesting is the word Teman can also mean wisdom. And the word Paran can also mean protection. So God, who led them to the Promised Land, did it in his wisdom, and as he did it, he protected them. And Habakkuk's praising God for that. Now, throughout the rest of this next section, through verse 15, he recounts over and over again in many different ways the way God had done for them. And scholars are divided as to exactly which specific acts Habakkuk is referring to. Sometimes it might seem it's about the Red Sea, sometimes about the flood, sometimes about Sinai, but he never really nails it down. And I think Habakkuk did that on purpose. Because you can pick and choose which act of God you want to focus on. And when you remember God's action in the past, it prepares you to trust his action in the future. Seventh-day Adventists have a very familiar quotation that we often refer to that Ellen White wrote. It says, we have nothing to fear for the future except we forget how God has led us in the past. What Habakkuk is doing these next few verses is taking, and that principle is there of recounting what God has done in the past so that he may be enabled to trust him in the future. I want you to notice what he says in verses 3 and 4, he talks about his brilliant splendor filling the heavens. There are those who think that refers, and the earth, to creation. There are those who think that maybe refer to Mount Sinai. His coming is as brilliant as the sunrise. Rays of light flash from his hands. It's a symbol taken from the pagan beliefs about how God would flash forward in flashes of light to get his truth across. And then it says, pestilence marches before him. Plague follows close behind. Do you see the imagery there of what took place in Egypt when God sent the plagues and pestilence to lead God's people out? Now, don't miss something very important here. Remember the question Habakkuk was asking in the beginning? God, why are you allowing wickedness to take place? And why are you allowing the Babylonians to deal cruelly with your people? Had the Israelites been dealt fairly with by the Egyptians all those years? No. Had they been just treated warmly and just fairly of course not. He's going back and he's remembering, wait a minute, there was a time when God's people weren't dealt fairly with by the Egyptians, and God saved them and redeemed them. He brought them out of that. By bringing up how God had worked in bringing them out of Egypt, he's remembering how God had dealt with both the Egyptians and also God's people to deliver them. He goes on, he says, when he stops, the earth shakes. There are those who believe that's referring to Sinai. When he looks, the nations tremble, and you remember the recounting of what Israel came to Jericho, and after Jericho, the nations there were trembling. We've heard about what your God has done to the Egyptians. We've heard all about it. We know what he's like. It goes on. It says, when he looks, the nations tremble. He shatters the everlasting mountains and levels the eternal hills. Some think that's referring to the flood. It says, he is the eternal one. He sees nations like Cushan and Midian in trembling in terror because God defeated them. Then he asks the rhetorical question, verse 8. Was it in anger, Lord, that you struck the rivers and parted the sea? Were you displeased with them? No, you were sending your chariots of salvation. Obviously, this is referring to two things, both the time when they went through the Red Sea and when they crossed over the Jordan. He said, God, you were there in your chariots. You were there. You perform miracles to allow it to happen. You use those rivers to defeat your enemies. You split open the earth with flowing rivers. Many believe that refers to the floods. And then verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in the sky as your brilliant arrows flew and your glittering spear flashed. Some think that refers to the time when Joshua stood and prayed and the sun stood still. Still others think it was the time when the plagues happened in darkness, when the moon didn't shine. I tend to believe it was probably both. But do you see what Habakkuk is doing here? He's reminding himself and he's praising God for what God had done for his people in the past. He says, you went to rescue your chosen people to save your anointed ones, verse 13. And then finally in verse 15, you trampled the sea with your horses and the mighty waters piled high. There's a biblical principle that God gave to Jacob. You can go back and look up the story. I forgot to look up the exact chapters, but you can find them. Remember the story of Jacob's sons and how they'd gone and done some really deceitful, terrible things to those who had raped their sister Dinah? Remember that? And Jacob is afraid for his life. He thinks all the nations are so angry and upset at them, rightfully, that they're going to come and wipe out his entire family. Remember that story? And Jacob goes and he prays and he's talking to God, and God says, Jacob, I want you to go back to Bethel. Go back to Bethel. You remember what happened at Bethel. That's where he was fleeing from his brother Esau, and he thought his brother Esau wanted to kill him, and God gave him a vision of a ladder that went from heaven to earth. And it was God's way of telling him, I am watching over you. I am protecting you. Trust in me. I will never leave you. I have a connection with you. I will watch over you. So go back to Bethel. Remember the vision I gave you earlier. It still holds true. Go back to where you first met with me. Remember that. And remember, I'm not going to leave you again. In times of worship and in times of praise, we praise God and we need to share with others what God has done for us because it strengthens our faith for the future. Do you have Bethels in your life? Do you have places you go back to when things get tough? I do. One of my Bethels is what happened when I went back to visit Andrews University my sophomore year, what should have been my sophomore year. And there was a revival going on, and there was, I've told you the story before, and I saw all kinds of people changed and transformed. I saw kids praying with faculty members they wanted to get fired the year before. And my college dean invited me to his house, and I went there and prayed with him, and I accepted Jesus Christ. I'll never forget that moment. I'll never forget another moment a few months later when I'm reading the book Movement of Destiny by Leroy Froom, and I felt God calling me to ministry as I was reading that, and I called some people, and they said, I was just thinking about you and telling you you should go in ministry, and the next day I saw someone else said, you know, I've been thinking about you. I think you ought to change from a history major to a theology major. I'm going, whoa. I've gone back to look at that book by Leroy Froom. I can't find the page where that, any reason why I had that feeling. I remember another time when I was reading the book Abba's Child by Brennan Manning. And for the first time, not just here intellectually I knew, but deep down here I knew that I was God's son and that he loved me. What are your Bethels? When you have difficult times and discouragements, where do you go back to remember God at work in your life? You need them. Because when you do, and through the years, whenever I've been through rough places and I think about those places, and there's two or three others, it causes me to worship and to praise, and it causes me to thank God, and it causes me my trust to increase. He doesn't stop there. Habakkuk then expresses his trust in God through praise. Verse 16 says, I trembled inside when I heard this. In other words, he said, as I'm thinking about all this and I think about how God's worked in the past, I tremble when I realize the kind of God he is. And that's a good thing. Yes, he's a God of love. Yes, he's a God of mercy. Yes, he's a God of grace, but he's also a God of justice, and he's a God of who is holy. And we need to keep those things in tension, a healthy tension. He says, my lip quivered with fear, my legs gave way beneath me, and I shook in terror. He says, I'm standing before this holy, awesome, powerful God, and I realize how holy, how righteous, how awesome he is. And I realize, and I'm reading between the lines here, I realize how unholy, how unrighteous, how unclean I am. Do you see that in what he said? It's the same thing that Isaiah said when he said he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. It's the same thing that Peter said when Jesus calmed the storm and when he brought the fish into the boat, and he says, depart from me, for I am unclean. And so he stands there recognizing that, but he doesn't stop there. Notice what he says next in verse 16. I will wait quietly for the coming day when disaster will strike the people who invade us. Okay, God, I've heard you. You said there will come a day sometime down the line. I hope it's soon. But you said there's coming a day when wickedness will be dealt with. I trust you're going to do that. I'm going to wait quietly till you, in your own time and in your way, deal with wickedness. And then comes some of the most awesome, some of the most inspiring, some of the most incredible words about faith. Notice what he says in verse 17. Even though, the ESV says yet, in spite of, even though the fig tree has no blossoms, even though there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails, and even though the fields lie empty and barren, and even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle's barns are empty, if we were to say it today, we would say, even if I lose my job, even if my 401k disappears, we won't talk about that the rest of the morning, even though the economy's in shambles and the credit rating goes down the tube, personally and for the country, even though floods occur and the crops are failing, even though there's war and rumor of war, even though everything in my life is falling apart. Do you get that message? That's what he's saying here. Even though the world is falling apart, notice what he doesn't say next. He doesn't say, yet I will believe in him. He doesn't say, yet I will still have faith in him. He doesn't even say, yet I will trust him. Notice what he says next. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Do you see the difference? You can't rejoice in the Lord without faith in him, without trusting him. But it's possible to have faith without rejoicing, isn't it? Sure. It's possible to trust without feeling that joy. And the word for joy here is interesting. You could only use this word for joy when you were without anguish inside. You could only use this word for joy when you weren't involved with turmoil inside. You could only use this word for joy when you were at a place where you were confident that God is God and he is present and he has not abandoned you. This text, to me, blows away all those who believe in the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel says God wants you to have and God expects you to have, so if you have enough faith, you're going to have. It's not what Habakkuk believed. Here's where my sermon title comes in. Do you see it? Oxymoronic faith. For Habakkuk to say, even though the fig trees fail and have no blossoms, even though there are no grapes on the vine, even though olive crops fail and fields lie empty and barren, and though flocks die and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice. That's an oxymoronic faith. It's not based on God doing what you expect him to do. It's not based on God blessing you enough. It's not based on God doing things the way you think he should do them. It's based on knowing that God is God and you are man or woman. It's based on knowing he is sovereign and you are his creatures. It's based on knowing that he is the creator and you are created. It's based on knowing that he is holy and you are unholy. He is wise and we are foolish. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. As we think about where we're at in this day and age, don't we need an oxymoronic faith? Don't we? Doesn't this passage speak to us where we're at in today's society? All around us, the world's saying, where is God when this happens? Where is God when that happens? We cannot answer it with an intellectual answer. We can only answer it by saying, doesn't matter what's going on around me. I will rejoice. And notice what he says. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk suddenly turns it. He's been concerned about what's happening to the nation of Israel and to all the people around him. And bottom line, he comes down to it and he says, I'm going to be joyful in God, my salvation. There's an intimacy there. Without that intimacy, he could not say, even though, yet I will rejoice. Without that intimacy, there's no way he could trust to that extent. There's something else I want to bring to your attention. I'm still debating how to do this. He says, I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. That word joyful is interesting in the Hebrew. It means a joy that causes you to jump up and down, turn and spin. Okay? It's an oh, what a feeling Toyota before the brakes went bad, okay? It's, oh, what a feeling Toyota. It's a little kid so excited they can't contain themselves. When was the last time in worship that you were jumped up and down for joy? Let me rephrase that. When will be the first time in worship you will jump up and down for joy? Okay? Not sure how to pull this off. There are some things I'm really thankful for. I'm thankful for the good report about Lee Fields. Are you? Yeah. I'm thankful that our mission team came back safely. I'm thankful that God is working on behalf of this church family. What would you do if I jumped up and down for joy? Would that be a little bit out of character and a little bit too much for an Adventist congregation? Share this with a friend of mine, and they kind of advised me, it needs to really be inside of you and not just something you're doing to make a point. It was probably good advice. I want to jump up and down to make the point. I'm not sure it's inside, to be honest. Not because I'm afraid. Why do we even bother with this? Because I think that last line is so important to the message of Habakkuk. In spite of uncertainty, God had not answered all his questions. He didn't see the end from the beginning. And yet at that point in time, he gets to the point where in his worship of God, and he writes it out as a song to be used in worship for God, he goes, yes, my God is alive. That's what he does, and I felt it, okay? God is alive. I'm going to trust him regardless. I'm going to rejoice in him. Even when I have cause not to. When I first started this series, I told the story of David and Dee Vanderhoofen. For those who are here, you remember it. She was in her 40s. They'd been told they wouldn't have any children, and then a miracle baby came. They were members of the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Joplin, Missouri. A miracle baby came, and he was about 15 months. And on May 22nd, when that terrible tornado hit Joplin, Joshua, the miracle baby, and Dee lost their lives. And David, the father and husband, came back to the house there in his sorrow. He was talking to people, and he said, I still have faith, but I don't know why. Several people commented on that use of that story to me. I think if I were to talk to David, I'd be able to help him see why. He had faith because God had given him the miracle baby in the first place. He had faith because he had seen God in work of creation and probably had seen God in work in giving him peace and salvation. I'm sure he had seen God work in many, many ways in his life. And that's why he could still believe in spite of his grief and in spite of his turmoil. How about you? How about me? Do we have a faith that can rejoice in the midst of trials and tribulations? Do we have a faith that can rejoice and be joyful in spite of difficulties? And when those difficulties come, do you have your Bethels you can go back to remember where God has worked in the past, that although it might be difficult now, you can say, yes, God, I remember. Praise you, praise you, praise you. What is interesting about the book of Habakkuk, which is the same as the book of Job, Job was written dealing with the very same issue from a personal perspective for what was going on in Job's life. Habakkuk was written for what's happening with God and why wickedness and goodness wickedness is allowed by a good God from the aspect of a corporate situation, God's people. And in the end, both of them come up with the same conclusions. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In the end, God says, Job, where were you when I created the Pleiades? Where were you when I created Orion? Where were you when I spoke and it was created? Where were you? And in the end, Job had to say, God, you are God. You're the one with all the wisdom. There is no way we're ever going to be able to logically answer the question of how can there be a good God in a wicked world. All we can do is invite people to get to know him. And in the process of getting to know him, they learn to trust him. In the process of learning to trust him, they learn to worship him. And in the process of learning to worship him, hopefully we get to the place where we rejoice and are joyful because God is an awesome God. Is he not? Will you bow your heads with me? Father God, you are awesome. We live in difficult times and we're uncertain about things that are happening in the world and church and Christianity and in Islam. We're just being bombarded by so many things today. We're struggling with finances. We're struggling with wickedness all around us. And yet we know that there will be a day when you will have the final answer. And you will save all those you can possibly save. And you will, with regret and remorse, destroy those who reject you. You will do that work which is so strange to you. Lord, so often we have been unlike Habakkuk, where we have taken our complaints to other people or just kept them to ourselves and allowed them to grow into resentments. May we learn to speak to you honestly and forthrightly about what's going on in our lives, in our emotions, and with our faith. May we get to the point where we can rejoice even though the world is falling apart around us. Thank you for Habakkuk. Thank you for his example. And may the Bethels of our life be constant reminders of how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.